It wasn't that long ago that Pastor John would have dealt with this tax, but it's something that has been on my heart, particularly as we contemplate gathering back together again shortly. Ephesians chapter 4, and I'm going to read the first six verses. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. That's going to be the emphasis of this message, bearing with one another in love. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the word already read. We thank you, Father, for the truths that we have sung. And Lord, we do pray now that you would be with your people as we focus our attention upon your word. And Father, do give us grace to hear what the word says to us individually, as well as to our body here corporately. We pray, Father, for grace, your merciful grace at work in and by the Spirit, that the truths of this text may be lived out truly and vibrantly and lovingly all the days of our life together. We ask these mercies in Jesus' name. Amen. Years ago, I read a letter in the old Dear Abby advice column. Now, some of you young people probably don't know who Abby was. Abby and her sister went by the name Ann Landers, and they would give advice to people in the newspaper. So somebody would write to them a letter. This is long ago. Write a letter, put a stamp on it, send it in the mail, and they would read it, or somebody on their staff would read it, and they would give them advice, and it would be published in the newspapers around the country and maybe around the world. In all of the Dear Abby letters I read as a kid while I was eating my bowl of cereal with the newspaper, there's one that has stood out. Now, this I didn't read when I was a kid. I read this when I was older. But it was a letter that somebody had written in response to another letter. Now, the first letter that was written was a letter of a distressed wife about her husband's snoring. Now, part of the reason I probably was gravitating toward this is that I had to check to see if my wife was writing this particular letter. She wasn't. She assures me. But the first letter was a letter complaining about, well, how do I do? What do I do? How do I live with this? You know, is this worthy of a divorce? Do I change bedrooms? Do I have him sleep on the couch? What do I do? Cauterize my ears, get earplugs. You know, what do I do? Well, another lady wrote in response, and while not trying to be unsympathetic, she said something that had a profound impact on me for a number of reasons. And what she said was this. She said in response to the previous letter about her husband snoring, she said this, I would give anything to hear my husband snore again. Her husband had died. And she even missed his snoring. I'd give anything to hear him snore again. That sound that irritated me, that kept me up at night, that cost me sleep. If the cost of not having that is him being gone, she said, I'd give anything to hear him snore again. I remember when my wife and I lost our son, one of the thoughts that came to me was, if God would give us other children, that I would never complain about a crying child. I don't know that I kept that, but I thought to myself, holding a lifeless baby who didn't cry, that I'll never complain about a crying child. Now, why do I tell these stories? Well, I'm going to use him as an analogy for us as a church. So we've been missing each other for 2 months. 2 months that we haven't gathered together. And in that time, I have heard countless testimonies. I shouldn't use that term, countless. I could count them. But I've heard numerous testimonies of folks in the church about how much they miss church. And by that, they really mean, I miss being with you all. It's not just that we miss preaching. You're getting preaching. And it's not just that you miss singing in general. It's that you miss hearing preaching with each other. You miss singing with one another. And those one another's have faces to them, people that we know and people that we love. We miss one another. And we may remember that some of the one another's that we are missing are people that drove us at times to distraction. That is, some of the people that you say you're missing are people that, if you're honest, irritate you. They trouble you. They bother you. You struggle with them. You struggle with their personality. You struggle with their idiosyncrasies. You struggle with their eccentricities, at least as you perceive them. And hopefully you've had a sense over the last few weeks that, you know what, I don't care. Let them snore. Let them cry. I'd rather have them with their irritations and idiosyncrasies and eccentricities than not have them all. That's what I am sensing. And I hope and pray that that is the case. And I hope and pray that that attitude will last beyond a single Sunday. That it will last throughout our life together. Now, why do I say it? Why do I say that in that way? I say that in that way because there is the reality expressed in a passage like this that God's people have difficulty with one another. And there are other passages in the Word of God that remind us that the enemy of our souls will take advantage of that reality to bring about division in the body of Christ in any particular local church. And I also have a fear, and I don't believe it is a thoroughly unfounded or ungrounded fear, that the enemy has been busy using the events of these past few weeks not only to make, he's not using them to make us long for each other. He's using the events of these past few weeks to do what he can to provoke division in the body of Christ. Around the world, certainly in our country, and no doubt here at RBC Louisville. The enemy of our souls has not taken these last 2 months off. He's not thought to himself, well, the body of Christ can't gather together. This is a good time to go to Fiji. I've never been there, or whatever he would say. He's not thinking to himself, no, I'm going to take these days off. No, he is going to be active like a roaring lion seeking someone that he may devour. And he can devour us in isolation, and he can attack our unity even as we are apart from one another. It has been his desire, and you can study this in the Word of God, and we know this to be true. This is part of his schemes as a liar and as a murderer, to bring about division, to build walls, and to drive in wedges. And let me say this at this point. Building walls and driving wedges is what he does. That's the work of the enemy. And our church is not any exception in regard to his use of the current crisis. And he wants to use it not as an opportunity to build longing and love for one another, but rather to use it to sow discord, particularly through the realm of social media. Now, having said that, I will say that I have, by and large, been very encouraged. And so I don't want anybody to read into this that I'm deeply, deeply, deeply distressed, and that I think that when we gather together, we're all going to be having swords and shields that we need as we battle one another. But I do feel a need as your pastor to give a word of warning. And I want to be careful in doing that, that I not provoke fears or suspicions, and even as I address certain specific things, that I not stir up the very thing I'm trying to quench. I recognize that that can be the case, and so we need to listen to this message prayerfully with the heart and the intent with which it is being given. I do believe that it is necessary, as your pastor, to give a warning and a caution about the activity of the enemy and how we as God's people must guard against it, and not just guard against it in regard to the present crisis, but to all the crises and all the normal times that will come in the months and years ahead, as our relationships with one another are going to be tried. And if it hasn't already happened here, it's going to happen. Your relationship with somebody in this church or with a number of somebodies is going to be tried. And at times it's going to be tried to the extent that you think the only way out of it is to leave. And when that's being done, yes, we believe God is sovereign, but I don't believe God is working out his revealed will in the body through that means, but rather it is because an enemy has done this. So, as we come to this text before us this morning with a focus on the necessity of bearing with one another in love, I want to consider together three things. I want to consider, first of all, what I'm going to call the obvious presupposition of this exhortation. Secondly, its necessary companions. And then finally, its clear importance. So let's consider the obvious presuppositions behind this text, so that when the Word of God says to engage with one another in lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, and to bear with one another in love, it's presupposing certain things, right? If you've been here at any length of time, you've heard me preach for any length of time, you'll have heard me talk about the necessity at times of reading backwards into a text. And what I mean by that is you ask yourself, why is this text in here? And why is it being written in the way that it is? So why does Paul talk about something like bearing with one another in love? Why does he talk about showing humility? Why is this important? The Bible does not waste words. It does not just throw out platitudes out of nowhere. And just thinking, that's not that Paul's saying, yeah, you know, I ought to say something about this. No real reason. Nobody in the church is struggling with this. I'll just throw this out there. He doesn't do that. So let me give some illustration here. So if I were to say to my kids, okay, we're going to go somewhere, and I don't want you to overeat. You say, well, what are the presuppositions? Well, there would be at least two presuppositions. One is that there's probably going to be a lot of food there. And the second is that they might be tempted toward gluttony. Now, my kids, that's not really an exhortation I've had to give them. I'm using an illustration. Or if a parent were to say to a child something like, you know, the nagging mother of the days of old, now, don't you drown. Now, if my mother said something like that sarcastically, I would have replied, okay, Mom, thank you for telling me I was going to do that, but now I won't. Now, but you say, don't drown. Well, the presupposition is you're going to be in water, probably deep water, and maybe that you're not a good swimmer, right? So that's the presupposition behind the command. I don't need to bring out, well, if I say, don't overeat, I don't need to necessarily state the presupposition, a lot of food, you're given to gluttony, don't drown, there's a lot of water, deep water, and you're not a good swimmer. It's implied in the exhortation. So that's what I mean by reading backwards. So when there is a command to bear with one another in love, when there are repeated commands regarding patience and long-suffering and forgiveness and mercy and grace and treating each other with gentleness and kindness and having lowliness in your mind, there is a presupposition, and the presupposition is that you are in a place where there is going to be challenges and difficulties in your relationships. If that's not the case, if that's not the presupposition, then the command and exhortation don't make any sense. And so the apostle says, and this is again the primary emphasis, not going to be the only thing I'm going to emphasize, but the primary emphasis is that in the Church of Jesus Christ, there is a necessity that we bear with one another in love. And the language of the text grammatically is the idea of keep bearing with one another in love. Or another way we could say this, never stop bearing with one another in love. Don't stop. Don't stop now. Don't stop next week. Don't stop next year. Don't stop 10 years from now, 20 years from now, 30 years from now. Continue. It's what's called a present participle in the original. And the word that Paul uses is a strong word. It's the idea of enduring beneath a great weight. That's insulting, isn't it? You mean somebody in the church that to deal with them, it's like enduring or standing while holding a great weight upon your shoulders. Yep, that's what Paul says. And Paul says that we need, by the grace of God and by the help of God, to stand erect beneath that great weight. Don't drop it, don't give in, but continually bear the weight. That's the idea behind the word. The word is translated in 1 Corinthians 4:12 as endure. It's translated in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 19 as put up with. And then one translation I read this past week, and this is the New Living Translation, which I wouldn't use as my primary translation, but at times it fleshes out certain expressions in a way that's helpful or provocative in your thinking. The New Living Translation translates Ephesians 4:12 this way, or 4:2 this way. Always be humble and gentle. Be patient with each other, making allowance for each other's faults because of your love. Making allowance for each other's faults. Always idea there of making allowance for one another because of your love. Now again, why does he need to say this? Why does Paul have to exhort believers to be humble and gentle and patient and long-suffering? Why must he plead, as we will see, in light of the work of the gospel that we bear with one another? And again, not just bear with one another. Because if I said just bear with each other, then we might say, all right, listen, in the grand scheme of things, I don't really have to be at church all that much. If I miss Sunday school especially, I can come. As long as I sit in the right place, away from that person, I don't really have to see them. And I can put up with it. I can put up with it. And I'll just grit my teeth, and maybe they'll go somewhere else. Maybe they'll get a job relocation, or something else will happen. They'll get married and go away, or something like that. And I'll put up with it till then. Now, he says, do it with love. The kind of love our brother read to us about in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. With that kind of love. With a heart and an affection toward this brother or sister. Put up with them. Endure them. Bear with them. Love that perfect bond of peace. Now again, what this presupposes is that there are, at least at times, difficulties in our relationships. There are times when our relationship with one another is going to be tested. And it's interesting, if you read all of Paul's letters with this in mind, you will see that he gives this exhortation, this kind of exhortation, in one way or another, one form or another, in every letter that he writes. Now, why did he have to do that? Well, because this is a universal problem. When you have people together, whenever you have people together, there's going to be the possibility. And it doesn't matter how much of a niche church you have. Paul had ministered or been a part of churches that were largely Jewish. He was part of the church in Jerusalem. He had been part of churches that were largely Gentile and many churches that were blended. So there were young or old, new believers, old believers, schooled in the scriptures, largely new to the scriptures, all of these different churches. But whether he wrote to churches in general, or to pastors of churches, or to a member of a church, in all of them, he had to give some plea regarding their relationships with other people. out of the presupposition that living in a fallen world with fallen people, there's going to be some opportunity or other for the devil to take advantage of those relationships and bring a Christ dishonoring division to the church. New churches, more established churches, it doesn't matter. Pastor, individual church member, or churches in general, this is going to be an issue. And so this issue of relationships in every epistle of the apostle is dealt with. And I think you probably say every epistle. First John, Second John, Third John, James. All of these epistles deal in one way or another with this matter of relationships. There are times when our love for one another, and certainly our delight in one another and our patience with one another, will become difficult. Now, this is true for one of three reasons. This is the problem with relationships. The problem is you, or it's me, or it's us. And by us, I mean sometimes there is just a certain combination of people. They get along well with, so person A gets along with everybody else, and person B seems to get along with everybody else, but when the two of them get together, it's volatile. But again, generally, it's something in you, and by you, I mean the other person, okay? So I want to talk about you for a minute, all right? So, or if you're going to listen to this from your own perspective, let's talk about them out there, okay? We'll do it that way. So they will sin. That other person, the person that you're struggling with, they sin. All right, everybody over that shock? The other people in this church sin. Do you know how many people in this church sin? Do you know? What is it? All of them, right. All of them sin. Do you know how many of your pastors sin? All of them. That's right. Do you know how many of your deacons sin? All of them. Do you know how many of the Sunday school teachers sin? All of them. All right, we all sin. Shock, incredible. We all sin. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. Everybody here at some point or other is going to offend somebody. You're going to offend. There's people in this church, the they out there, the they. So they sin, they offend, they neglect duty. They break promises. They fail to be what they ought to be. They don't keep the membership covenant. They don't do what a member ought to do. They disappoint. They may have things about their personality that are not in and of themselves ultimately sinful. If somebody were to say, now, where have they sinned? And the answer is, they just rubbed you the wrong way. So the problem's with them, with you out there, or the problem may be with me. Now, really, in a sense, if there's an issue with me, if I'm having an issue with somebody, I'm always involved. It's in some way, degree, it's about me. See, you may tempt me and you may try me and you may make my duty difficult, but my duty's still my duty. And I'm still to love you and bear with you and be patient with you. Now, you may provoke me. Shame on you if you do. But ultimately, this command is being given to me. The command is not to say, hey, listen, never be irritating, never be. Wouldn't that be nice just to say, now, listen, brother, sister, you need to do your duty and you need to stop irritating me. And if you stop irritating me, then I wouldn't have this problem anymore. So you have to change. I don't have to exercise grace. I don't have to exercise mercy. I don't have to forbear. You shouldn't make me be patient. Be on time, do what you're supposed to do, and I wouldn't have this problem. Right? Now, I'm saying that because where do I get that from? I'm not getting it because I heard you say it. I'm getting it because these are the thoughts that have gone through my own mind. Now, a little caveat here in case somebody's worried. I am not saying that sin ought not to be confronted, exposed, or even disciplined. But that's not really what's in view here. Not every sin or fault or failure is on the same level. Not everything is DEFCON 5, right? Especially when it's just about you. having different views on certain issues is not the same as abuse or horrible sins of insidious ethnic hatred or sexual sin that might need to be exposed and dealt with. So what do I do when someone doesn't vote the way I think they should? What if they don't agree with me about how many children a family should have? They don't agree about birth control, women's roles in the home or society, in the workplace, whether girls should go to college. Some people have very strong opinions. What masculinity looks like, how to evangelize, whether or not to vaccinate your kids, what music or movies, what music someone listens to, or movies or TV shows they watch, or if they watch, what constitutes modesty exactly. What do you think about the president? You support him or don't you? What are your views on American history? You know, I don't know that I could be a part of a church where somebody thinks that America shouldn't have revolted against the British. Good for you, yes. Let's bring a 200-plus-year-old conflict, historically settled, and make it a point of division. But we can do that. Or what about the events of the past few days? All right, I'm going to try to offend everybody. If you believe Fauci, you're blinded by the Illuminati and the New World Order. If you can't see Bill Gates in the book of Revelation, then I wonder if you're saved. If you can't see that this virus is a hoax perpetrated by dark forces who really run the world, then you might as well put your stupid mask over your eyes because you're just that blind. If you don't believe that this is a real threat and a real danger to real lives, then I can't see how you can call yourself a Christian who is called to love your neighbor as yourself. Did I quote your post accurately? Did I offend everybody yet? If not, I apologize. I meant to get to everyone. This is part of what pastors are having to deal with around the world. And anyone who differs from your view, it's an opportunity for you to fuel your anger toward them. And then it becomes, that anger becomes, as it were, a pile out of which the enemy builds walls and drives wedges. And so we're not just expressing our fear or our thoughts or our convictions about what's really going on. But it becomes, as I share them, an opportunity for the brother or sister on the other side of the spectrum to be deeply offended. And even as I say that, some of you are saying, I should be. Lives are at stake. The economy's at stake. Freedom's at stake. Lives. And you see that? Feel that? And I'm not saying that there are not big issues. Now, I do want to say this. I'm going to give a pastoral exhortation. In light of some of these things, and in light of what another thing I'm about to share, be careful. Yet you as an American citizen have a right, if your platform, you can say whatever you want to say. Moonismadeoutofcheese.com. Go ahead. But be careful in regard to some of what you pose. It's not everybody, but some of you need to hear this. We are people of the truth. If a new video comes out and a new website and the news source, MMB news source, my mom's basement news source, and they look nice and they dress nice and the production values are good. If you don't know that's true, do you know that's true? Do you know? Brethren, we're people of the truth. You may have a strong opinion. You may believe. You may think. And then somebody's going to come out a day later and debunk everything in that video. And you may doubt the debunking and the, you know, whatever. Again, this is all fuel. This is why I'm bringing this out. This is fuel for division. But I will say this. When we propagate the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ and then also propagate things that later prove to be untrue, and we just delete it, don't just delete it, repent. And say, I posted something that wasn't true. And it fed into my worldview and my political view, and it confirmed my bias, and therefore I posted. Listen, if you don't know it's true, be cautious. Be cautious about what you say. And if you want to say, this is my opinion, or this is my view, this is my fear, but don't put it out there as though this is true. Brethren, that we can't do. If we're going to, we need to speak the truth in love. And so now's a great time to be able to find things that are true. You know what's true? Every word of this book is true. You never have to apologize for quoting this book. You don't have to get out later on and say, boy, I'm so sorry. I brought out certain biblical truths during this time. Now speak the word. Be cautious as you ingest information. We're home alone a lot. There's a lot of hours. There's an unending amount of stuff out there that we can listen to and watch, and that can fuel our fears or our suspicions. I simply want to exhort that we speak the truth. Let's not unnecessarily provoke things because we have in haste promoted something that fits our understanding or our view that turns out later not to be true. I hope that you say, well, what exactly am I talking about? Well, I don't necessarily need to go into that right now. It's not my point. Because, again, as I've said throughout a series of messages over the last few weeks, this crisis is going to pass. And there's going to be something else in the future. And we need to ensure that we have integrity in regard to our public persona. All right, so if I've offended you, take the offense and listen to it and bring your heart before the Lord, and you ask the Lord, Lord, he told me I shouldn't post something that's not true and I'm really bothered by it. Well, you understand what I'm saying. Be careful. Vet things. Study things before you put those out there. Now, having said that, how do I respond when my brother or sister says something, posts something, reveals something that really bothers me? And I'm not dealing here with how to fix or how to confront or how to illuminate my ignorant brother or sister. And my ignorant brother or sister is the person who disagrees with me. I want to deal with my own heart. And this is a question I want to ask. All right, so they write something, say something you don't like, you don't agree with. It seems ignorant to you, paranoid to you, fearful to you, cowardly to you, whatever it is, it bothers you, unloving, ungracious. Is it the will of God for me to then fixate on my brother or sister's genuine failure, errors, or perceived errors or ignorance or failure? Is the Holy Spirit prompting me to drudge that up over and over and over again to the point where I think I can't stand to be around them? Now, this is one of the reasons I got at one point I was off social media for 8 years. Because it affected the way I saw my brothers and sisters here. Not my real life interaction, but getting provoked over posts I saw. And social media has a lot of benefits to it, has a lot of blessings to it, but it also has been real fuel in the hands of the enemy to stoke division. You see, it's my own heart and my own sin that can cause me to fixate on things, to misinterpret things, to focus on a defect to the exclusion of everything else in a person. And it becomes, that post becomes like a huge pimple on somebody's forehead. Now, apologies if you have a huge pimple on your forehead. But for the sake of the my analogy. It's like a tennis ball on somebody's head, and you're talking to them, and your eyes are, you just like, it's all I can see. And here's this lovely person, this wonderful person with all these wonderful attributes, but all you can see is this thing that you want to pop. And that's what that thing can be. Listen, this is a special danger. And I'm trying to be explicit because this trouble, I'm worried about us. It's a special danger in our day. It may be then through the weakness of my flesh as well. And brethren, many of us are weak during these days. It's a hard days for many of us. And it may be that what I could have put up with a few months ago when everything was fine, I'm struggling with putting up with now. The weakness of my flesh bearing down upon my soul. I'm weary, physically and emotionally distressed or stressed or burdened, which brings me to the point where my soul is fraying and I'm not as gentle and kind and generous as I was. And that weight pressing down of another person and their idiosyncrasies and eccentricities and failures and sin become so heavy and wearisome that I'm tempted to throw it off. And by it, I mean them. And again, might not be as big a problem if I were healthier, more emotionally stable or whatever else, but this is the state I'm in. And so again, that's the presupposition behind this. Does that make sense? All right, let's consider the necessary companions of this virtue. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, in all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So we see here from this, I'm not going to be in depth with this, that this is not some simple moral virtue being addressed to humanity in general. This is the apostle speaking to believers who have had, now listen, a tremendous personal life-altering experience of the grace of God in Jesus. Paul's not simply saying, be nice, or the yard signs I see everywhere, be kind. I like that. Or the statements, you know, we're all in this together. Or at the end of the day, we're all human and we need each other. All that's true. And those can be compelling in their own right. But there's something far deeper being expressed to the believer. That is the reality that you have been called by God. That is called into saving faith by the Spirit of God, regenerating you supernaturally, powerfully, graciously, and effectually. He has called you into union with Christ. He's addressing people that have heard the call of Christ in the gospel, and they have, by the power of God, responded. And that your testimony is found in this very letter. And your testimony is that you were dead in sins and trespasses, that you walked contrary to God in the lusts of your flesh, that you were energized by the prince of the power of the air, a child of wrath, just as the others. But that you have a but God moment in your life, a but God story to tell, how he saved you, not by works of righteousness which you did, no, but by his grace, undeserved, unmerited, unbought, unearned, received with the empty hands of faith. And that is, he is addressing people who live in the conscious reality that they are debtors to grace and mercy. And he says, walk worthy of that calling, and then explains what that means. What does it mean to walk worthy? Pastor John preached on it not that long ago. Walk worthy means simply you live in light of that reality. That is, there is a correspondence to what happened to you in grace, by the grace of God in Jesus, and how you now live. There's a correspondence to that. There is a worthiness. There is the word worthy means, and I've talked about this before, it talks about an equal weight, and it's the idea of the old scale. So here's something on this side. You say you're going to buy a pound of wheat, and so they take a pound weight and put it on the scale, and it dips down, and then the vendor scoops wheat on the other side until the two balance out. And when they balance out, they're worthy of one another. So here is a sinner, dead in sins and trespasses, under the wrath of God. And they are, and they're not just forgiven, but they are adopted and loved and bequeathed with every spiritual blessing and sealed by the Spirit and brought into the wonderful, beautiful body of Christ. And all of these incredible blessings poured out upon us, not by desert, not because you're good enough, not because you've learned enough and earned enough, but sheerly and purely by the grace of God and God's good pleasure. And throughout the New Testament, the question is asked, now how do you respond to that? And the answer is almost always in the scriptures relational. That is the great proof of whether or not you understand grace is not first and foremost your relation to Hollywood or your dress code or your hair or your makeup or your music choices. That's not first and foremost. It is, do you treat other people with a kindness and a mercy and a grace and a long suffering, because that's your testimony of God's dealing with you. And when you don't do that, it calls into question your great boasting of grace. You see, when you're the recipient of grace, of unmerited, unearned, unbought favor poured out on you while you were the enemy of God, and then you hang on bitterly, cruelly to the failure of a brother or sister. The question comes, have you really experienced grace? Walk worthy of that gracious calling with which you have been called. Now, understand in large measure when I say these things, I'm talking out of my own heart. This isn't because I've sat down and I've meditated on all of you and your failures. Okay, that's not what I'm saying. I will confess that I am as proud and intellectually arrogant as anyone in the world. And I spot it. When I spot it, it's because it's in my own life. You have no idea how quick I am to judge, how quick I am to think I'm right. I joke about this all the time. You know, I am the world's most balanced man. I am. I'm the dash between yin and yang. That's how balanced I am. I get the National Fulcrum Award as the most balanced man. And my own, I give this to myself every year. Sometimes weekly, daily, I bequeath it upon myself because I'm able to see, you see. Oh, yeah, there, but also over here. You need me to come in your home and move every picture around? I need to balance it perfectly because I am the world's most balanced man. So that if I give an article and say this is a really good article, what I mean is they're smart enough to agree with me. This guy makes a really good point, i.e. it agrees with me, right? That's me. I know better. I know best. And when that happens, I'm forgetting my calling and I'm not living out my calling. I'm not walking in light of my calling. I'm not living. When I live in judgment of other people, in exasperation of others, I am not living as a man amazed by the grace of God. I'm saying I am better. I am more worthy. Now, again, Christians, we make fantastic claims, right? We've been loved by God. The Son of God has taken flesh and borne my sins in his body on the cross for me. He's reconciled me to God. He's granted me his Spirit. He has spoken his word and revealed his will. And he has blessed me beyond measure with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And when I wear my theology hat rightly, I say, I deserve exactly none of it. I have earned none of it. And if I have learned anything or gained anything and have any conviction which aligns with the Word of God and implemented any of that, I have to ask myself the question that Paul had the Corinthians ask themselves, what do you have that you have not received? And if you have received it, that is, if it is a gift bequeathed on you by God, why do you boast as though you got it yourself? Paul says, walk worthy. That means live in light of all that I have taught you in the first three chapters. Remember who and what you were. Remember that on this side of the scale is the grace of God in Jesus. The sovereign, powerful grace of God that ought to affect your life. And again, the first indication of it is not the change in your outward behavior. And he's going to get to that later in chapter 4 and chapter 5 and chapter 6. He's going to deal with that. But again, the first indication and the great demonstration of the grace of God is love. Do you love? That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. I don't care what you know. It's just banging, clanging sound. And he says, I am nothing, I have nothing, if all that I say and have learned does not express itself in love for others. The first indication of how you understand that God has dealt with you in grace, again, is how you deal with the faults and failures and sins of others. We are told, we're commanded in Romans 15:17. I could have preached this sermon from dozens of texts. Listen to these words. And this is in the midst of controversy that was affecting the churches, the Jews and Gentiles, about things like what are you going to eat and what are you going to drink? Big issue. And it wasn't about Atkins or paleo or keto or gluten-free or anything like that. It was the idea that if you eat that, then I'm questioning your relationship with Christ. And if you don't eat that, I'm questioning your union with Christ. You're a worldling. Well, you're a Pharisee. That's really healthy in the church, isn't it? This has been going on for 2,000 years, folks. There's nothing new. And so he says to them, in that context, receive one another, just as God in Christ received you. All right, so there's your evaluation. So someone's hurt you. Someone's failed you. Somebody has a view, an opinion. You regard it as ignorant. You regard it as stupid. You question their intelligence. Maybe they're even dangerous, you think, in your view. All right. What were you when God received you in Christ? I would say the Bible's picture of you is not rosy. I don't care if you had a 4.0. I don't care if you were beauty queen. I don't care if you were a stud. I don't care if you were top of your class. I don't care if you were the best kid in the world. You were dead in your sins and trespasses. You had sinned against the holy God and you deserved hell. You keep that right here. Pull it out and look at that. But I want to be angry at them. But listen, you were under wrath. And God in Christ received you mercifully, graciously. Yeah, but I want them to earn it. All right, well, what the Lord then said, great, all right, I'm going to start working with you that way. I don't want you to work with me that way. I want you to work with them that way. And I want to justify dealing with them that way. I want to hold on to it. They failed me. They hurt me? And he said, yeah, and you nailed my son to a cross. You want to talk? Has God received you? Listen. I'm saying this to myself. I'm preaching to myself. Lovingly, graciously. All right. And so what Paul does is he gives us, not just here, but in other places, a way to see ourselves and a way to see our brethren. So two things are necessary in the immediate context. And that is, I walk in, he says, in lowliness of mind. That's toward me. But toward me, rooted in my relationship with you. And that I treat you with gentleness and long-suffering, bearing with you in love. The term lowliness. So now I think of myself. This is what I've been hitting on. The term lowliness of mind carries with it the idea of what one has called a deep sense of your own moral littleness. When David was given the covenant kingship in 2 Samuel 7, his response was, remember, who am I and what is my house that you have dealt with me in this way? In this context, again, we are the recipients of every blessing and every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. You are the recipient of sovereign grace. And what ought that to produce in you? Have you ever heard the term proud Calvinist? Yes, we've all heard it. And maybe we've said it. See, on the one hand, we can say there's no such thing as a proud Calvinist. And I get that. But on the other hand, I want to go, are you kidding me? There's no such thing as a proud Calvinist. Yet, and yet, why are there so many proud people who claim these doctrines? But by their pride, they deny them. The proud Calvinist is a contradiction. All the boasting, all the pride, all the things by which we would exalt ourselves one above another. How can you be both rooted in grace and proud? Again, what were we? Dead in sins and trespasses, walking according to our lusts, enslaved by the devil to do his will. You remember that, don't you? Child of wrath. How did that change? God's grace. Grace, love, faith. And what's the result in verses 8 and 9? So that no one should boast. It is the gift of God. You were that by nature. You are this now by grace. Unearned, unsought, unbought by you. And what is the ground by which you stand? What is it we are to boast in? Well, Paul said to the Galatians, I boast in nothing but the cross of Jesus. What is it exactly that lifts you up above another person who is just as much a recipient of grace as you are? One has said, the older I get, the easier I am on my brethren and the harder I am on myself. I think that's a good rule of thumb. To put it another way, as we go on in the Christian lives, we ought to have a growing sense of our own sin and our own unworthiness, but also of the graces of others. You see that in Philippians 2, don't you? And he's using here the great example of the Lord Jesus. And this is such an incredible text, and I'm only touching on it here. But listen to how Paul phrases this. He says in Philippians 2:3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, that's toward ourselves, let each esteem others, that's the outward view, better than selves. So when we've got this reversed, we're esteeming ourselves better than others and we view others lowly. And Paul says, you got it backwards. Toward self, humility of mind, and toward others, better than me. I esteem them better than me. Now listen, there is a sense in which we can, and there are times I would say really we should view ourselves in the sense of what is my identity? I'm in Christ. I'm loved. I'm a child. I'm loved. All right, that's great. Meditate on that. But meditate that all that is true of you in grace is also true of that irritating brother or sister. That you have something in your life that somebody else struggles with, and you want them to be gracious to you, don't you? I tell you, I am in earnest that others be gracious toward me. I cannot withstand the withering light of some people's expectations. It's a crushing weight. There's another example this week, and I don't know all of the details, but apparently a pastor shot and killed himself. And part of that was, it would appear, the heaviness and the weight of expectation placed on him. Now, some of that expectation is biblical and is there. But in a real life environment carried on with others without neglecting the qualifications, there's a graciousness that man in the pulpit is just a man. It's just a guy. And yeah, he's disappointing. Sometimes he's really disappointing in how he says something or does something. And he failed. He wasn't there. And he didn't love. And he wasn't as patient or whatever else. And I'm not excusing any of that. But I'm saying that when we see ourselves as the recipients of grace, and we see this other, this stumbling, struggling brother or sister with all their idiosyncrasies, you know what? Yeah, this is their background. This is what happened to them, and they're expressing it in this way or that way. But you know, when you strip all of that away, you know who and what they are? They're a child of God, loved of God, and Jesus shed the same blood for them that he does for me. He says, treat them then yourself, lowliness. Who am I? I'm a sinner saved by the grace of God. Who are they? Well, he says, treat them with gentleness. One says of this expression, meekness relates to the manner in which we receive injuries. Meekness or gentleness, as it can be translated also as meekness. It relates to the manner in which we receive injuries. We are to bear them patiently, not to retaliate or seek revenge. The meaning here is that we adorn the gospel when we show its power in enabling us to bear injuries without anger or a desire for revenge, but with a mild and forgiving spirit. Listen again how all this is put together. Colossians 3, verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy, separated by God, and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. I know they didn't have Twitter. Colossian Church didn't have Facebook. Didn't have to deal with YouTube videos. But they had their own stuff. And 100 years from now, it's going to be something different. But the Word of God is going to be exactly the same. When Paul is contrasting false teachers with true shepherds, he urges Timothy to go about his ministry in this way. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 11. But you, O man of God, flee these things and greediness and other things. And he says, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, and then this, love, patience, gentleness. And what he is saying in part is this, your ministry is going to need these things. If you're going to pastor people, even redeem people, people that you love and are committed to, you're going to need not only to live a holy life and a faithful life, but you're going to need love and patience and gentleness. We all do. If you don't have these qualities, you can't last long in ministry and you can't long bear with one another. The weight is going to prove too much. You'll cast it off. If you're not low before them, if you're not regularly rehearsing what God has done for you in Christ, where he found you and the reality that you still sin, then you're not going to be able to consider yourself in proper relationship to them. If you cannot bear with the way they hurt you, he's saying to this pastor, and they will hurt you in some way or another. If you can't, then you're not going to be able to bear with that, and you're not going to bear with them if you're not regularly rehearsing the grace of God in Jesus. Now, very quickly, it's clear importance. And he's just simply saying here, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. All of this together is Paul's explanation of a worthy walk. Live in the light of the gospel. And this is how it is. It's how you live with each other. The church living in light of grace, the church living out the truths of what has happened to them, will strive after unity. And not just doctrinal unity and practical unity, but relational unity. They will not be a fractured, divided body tearing one another apart. That happens in some so-called churches. It has happened. He says, there's one body. And you would consider anybody who you saw taking a chainsaw to themselves or a machete to themselves, you'd say, that's a madman. And so it would be in the body of Christ to go ripping and tearing about. There is one body. There's one calling which produces a singular hope. We serve the same Lord, the same Savior. We have one faith. One essential thing that we all hold to with amidst all of our doctrinal differences as believers that we might have with Paedo-Baptist brethren or others, that there is yet one faith that we confess and hold to. Again, doesn't mean every Christian understands or embraces every part of that one faith, but there is what one faith. There's one baptism. And I believe he's referring there to the baptism of the Spirit and by the Spirit. There's one God, one Father, we're one body, one family. And brethren, that's what we are. And he says, now live like it. And endeavor after it and seek it. Endeavoring. That is, you don't give up, you keep after it. It's a word that refers to diligence and exertion of energy and pray and labor and think and obey. It means that as I interact with you and that if I find a weed growing or a wall being built, that I tear that weed up and I knock that wall down. It means that I endeavor not to allow something to come between us. And that when it does, I focus not first and foremost on changing you, but I root myself again in lowliness. And put on a meekness. And I bear with you, not just put up with you, but I do it with love. A love that doesn't keep a record of wrong. A love that hopes. A love that believes. A hope that yearns and that does not fail. Now listen, as I say that, somebody might hear this and go, wow, what's that church like there in Louisville? Well, I'm going to tell you what I think the church in Louisville is like. I think we got some of the sweetest people in the whole world. We have some just amazingly sweet and at times odd and kooky and whatever else people. But we have some really, really sweet people. You're not going to get, in this sense, you're not going to get any better. And by that, I simply mean that like at other churches, and there are real Christians. And as real Christians, they will at times delight you and they will at times test you. And I do want to say this. You're not ever going to find a body of believers where you don't need lowliness of mind. You're never going to find a church where you don't need gentleness. You're never going to find a group of believers where you don't have to be humble. And where you don't have to esteem others better than yourselves. There's never going to be a church where you don't have to endure some people. Well, there is a church like that. But you have to die to get there. But I mean on earth. We're a real church with real people, with real differences and real views. And some of those things, again, have and are and will provoke. And Paul says God has provided a way. And that way, again, is in the remembrance of the hope of sinners. It's remembering who and what we were. It's remembering how God dealt with us. And if you get nothing else out of this, I hope it has produced in you afresh a sense of the incredible love of God for you. And dear ones, the more you feast on that, and the more you live there, and the more you live close to the cross as a sinner that you know you were on your way to judgment, but God intervened
And he didn't just intervene in your life. He intervened in the life of the one who sits over here, and the one who sits over there, and the one who sits back there, and the one that, you know, you kind of maybe wish you could walk by a little bit faster because whatever reason. But brethren, remember, and as we come back in the next days, as we gather together and the initial joy that we're going to get to see each other. And again, it's going to be, I'm going to see everybody all at once, I guess, the way we're going to have to work things out and have several services and all of the rest. And we'll get you information on that. But the day will come. We'll all be back. And we'll all be here together. And we're going to look at one another. And we can look at one another in one of two ways. We can have them stand in the bar of our own judgment, or we can all go and stand and see how God has received us in Christ. Years ago, I was dealing with some families here, and there was a squabble. And when I say squabble, I don't in any way mean to make light of. There was real hurt and real strain. But at some point I asked them, I said, I want you to think for a moment, this person that you struggle with over here. I said to somebody who was offended, what does the Lord think of them? And this person answered, he loves them indescribably. It was pretty hard to bring up offense after that. He loves them indescribably. Some of you need to remember that about yourself. He loves you indescribably. Your brother or sister in Christ, he loves them indescribably. They will have a part and a portion at his table in glory forever. On the basis of grace, just like you. And there's some who are listening to this who desperately need that kind of love and that kind of grace. You so desperately need somebody to love you with all your failure, all your fault, and all your sin, and to take that sin and bring it to the only place in all the world where that sin can be buried forever and satisfied. Take it to that one who died for sin and for sinners, and who suffered in our place under the wrath of God, and say to him, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And go with every anticipation and expectation that he will. Well, let's pray and let's ask his mercies. Our Father in heaven, we do pray that you would take the things said this morning, and if anything said in error, Father, I ask for mercy and help and understanding and seeing that. But Father, we do pray that what has been said that is of your truth, that where we need a fresh view of ourselves and a fresh view of our brethren, that you would help us unto that end. Father, aid us to love one another, bear patiently with one another. We ask your mercies and the display of your grace in Jesus' name. Amen.